Today's Bible reading comes from Jonah chapter 3. It can be found on page 754 in the Pew Bible and 995 in the Chinese version. Jonah chapter 3. Here is the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is a proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animal be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Please join with me in prayer as we come to hear from God together. Our God, your word is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, and so we ask that you would plunge this sword in our hearts today, that we would set our hearts aright to you, and that we would live for you, our God and King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Statistics now. How important are statistics to you? Most of the time, statistics, they're only important for the things that you're interested in, right? Statistics are important if you run a business. Now, peak coffee purchase time in Sydney, I wonder if you know what it is. It's at 8 a.m. And in Melbourne, it's at 9 a.m. There's lazy Melbourneers. Sorry, I've just offended you, Andrew. But it was true. I was there just this week at the General Assembly down in Victoria at 9 o'clock. That's when most people purchase their coffee. Who needs to know this stat? Cafe owners, consumers, maybe employers. Good statistics for them, but useless, really, for everyone else. Here's another statistic that's pretty useless. Hardly anyone needs to know that there are more trees on Earth than there are in the Milky stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Who needs to know that? No one, really. But here's a statistical question that's concerned Christians in the past and might concern you and actually might undo some of the stuff that I just shared about Japan. But this is the question. How important are statistics in winning people to Christ and growing his church? How important are statistics in winning people to Christ and growing his church? Now, there's some wisdom in analyzing these statistics, but the answer that you might hear today, well, might be one that you mightn't expect. The passage today, what's it from? It's from Jonah. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophet Jonah, you'd know that Jonah, he's not interested, really, in making any converts. God tells Jonah to go, And what does Jonah say? What does he do? He rebels. He runs away. He says, no, no. Now, Jonah, as you know, is probably the prophet who's most unfit for his job. But follow the story. And you know that Jonah, what does he do? He really realizes his sinful rebellion, riding in a dinghy in rough waters. Jonah experiences ruin by being thrown into the depths of the ocean. Jonah repents in the belly of a fish, and God rescues Jonah from death. God restores Jonah to new life. Realization of rebellion, ruin, repentance, rescue, restoration. Now, this is the story of the first two chapters of Jonah. So after experiencing all of this, maybe Jonah, he sets out with this renewed vision of preaching repentance. Maybe. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Jonah obeyed. Jonah isn't running to the ends of the earth to say, stay silent, as he did before. Things look positive, don't they? Maybe Jonah, he finally has a heart for the lost. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming. Now, I wonder what image comes to mind when you picture Jonah here. Can you imagine it? He has a picket poster in one hand, and he has a loudspeaker in the other, and he's shouting at the top of his lungs through the streets, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. This isn't an unfamiliar sight in Sydney, is it? In fact, there are picket and loudspeaker preachers throughout the world. In our travels to Tokyo, Sammy and I have seen the same loudspeaker and picket preachers, only they're written in Japanese. Although, these street preachers, they have a heart, more of a heart for the lost than Jonah did. Jonah might have said more than this short sentence in the Bible recorded here. We're not given the details. Surely there's more than 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Maybe there was more. Or maybe there, Jonah, this person, this preacher, this prophet, may have been a fire and brimstone only preacher. Maybe death and destruction, that was all he preached. Maybe there was no hope at all proclaimed in his preaching. In fact, if you read until the end of Jonah, that's not an unlikely conclusion. 40 days and Nineveh will be demolished is all that Jonah preached. No hope, just hell. But that would make the results of Jonah's preaching even more unexpected. And it would mean that the mercy of God upon these heathens is even greater. Yes, we can rightly call these people heathens here of the most extreme, because what was Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians, the ancient Assyrians, were absolutely barbaric. Some have called the Assyrians the terrorists of the ancient world. Others have called them the lords of torture. Would God save these people, these Assyrians, these Ninevites? Really? What point would there be in preaching hope? Surely all they deserve is hell. I wonder, is there a person or people who are too evil for God to save? Some of us, we might have been victims of evil personally. Some of us might know people personally who've been hurt by great sin. Sometimes there are wounds that are too deep to mention. The Assyrians were an empire who had little mercy on those that they conquered. They would have kidnapped Jonah's kinsmen. They would have sold them as slaves. Israelite family members would have been tortured to death, men, women, and children. According to ancient records, no mercy. Not unlike some of the very same places in the world today. So surely those who show little mercy should have little mercy shown to them. Put into perspective, you can understand why Jonah wanted to have nothing to do with these people. It's only a work of God to be able to heal and to forgive. It's only a work of God to be able to show mercy to the merciless. How could God ask Jonah to preach salvation to his vile enemies? It was a work of God that Jonah could even turn and face these people, let alone walk among them. Jonah preached 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Is that not well deserved? But of course, you know, the unexpected happens. It's nothing short of a miracle. It's nothing any statistical analysis could have predicted. The impossible was made possible. The Ninevites believed God. The Ninevites believed God. Now, we need to stop and capture the depth of this. Let's rewind a little bit. How big was Nineveh? Nineveh was a three-day walk. Now, a three-day walk is around Hurstville to Bathurst. It's a very long walk. And Jonah, he would have had to drag his feet across this vile city. But the thing is that Jonah didn't have to. We're told that Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. And the Ninevites believed God. As soon as Jonah began his journey, God made Jonah's job super easy. We might see that as a mercy in itself. Jonah was spared the pain of walking among his oppressors. But what's more incredible is God's mercy upon these people. It's as if their hearts were ready. They were bursting to repent. They just needed someone to say the word. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And not just the commoners, greatest to the least in the city. No, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. You know what this is like? If you didn't know, Japan, since you know, where Sammy and I feel like we're being called to Japan, Japan has an emperor. And to this day, he's still believed by many people in Japan to be a direct descendant of a goddess. This goddess is the sun goddess named Amaterasu, the red sun on the Japanese flag, the phrase, the land of the rising sun, even Japan's original name, Nihon, means originating from the sun. Traditionally speaking, all these are references to the sun goddess. The Ninevite king calling repentance to the true and living God, this is like the emperor of the land of the rising sun, proclaiming repentance toward Christ, the risen sun. In fact, you know, in some neighboring countries of Japan, and some of us might know this, some of us might feel this, we still think the Japanese to have been the most barbaric in history. I've personally heard and felt reluctance from some Christian people to preach the gospel to Japanese people because of what happened back in World War II. Now, old wounds stick fresh in our minds. Maybe those wounds are still in, those memories are still in some of us today. For an entire nation to turn in immediate repentance to God, even the most evil ones that we have in mind. What's the nation that comes to your mind? The repentance of that nation, from the greatest to the least. Impossible, isn't it? Statistically speaking, it would be. But God has caused impossible things like that to happen in history. Nineveh was one of them. And for the king of Nineveh and his people, God caused this extraordinary repentance in the least likely way. God did it through a reluctant preacher. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth through this preacher who was reluctant. All of them. Everyone. Impossible. And that isn't it. It wasn't just an outward groveling for mercy. The beginning of verse 5, the Ninevites believed God, not just the king. Everyone in Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, were cut to the heart simply at the first word that Jonah spoke when he entered the city. They all believed God. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways, their violence, the king said. Each one must turn from his violence, give up his evil. Now, is this just some phony plea for pardon to the one who has bigger guns? Now, this is a real repentance, turning around. All violence stopped, all weapons dropped. At the very first word, they changed immediately after this reluctant preacher, this reluctant prophet, Jonah, began. Immediate, a systemic repentance of an exceedingly wicked nation, statistically impossible. Now, many people in the world long for this, don't they? Maybe you do. A change from the greatest to the least, a systemic change of a whole nation, a complete overhaul from injustice to justice. Maybe you long for this. Maybe you're someone who, you know, you're someone who's been hurt. You feel you've been hurt by some perceived system. You want justice for your pain. You know the song, I wonder, does anyone know who John Mayer is? Might just be me. Oh, some people do. Good. Same generation. He has this song. It's called Waiting on the World to Change. It's exactly about that. Waiting on the world to change. But I wonder, well, if the longing for the other end of repentance, justice, is equally as great. What's at the other end of systemic justice? I want justice. Systemic mercy. Mercy. And God's mercy is to forgive. See, God's forgiveness is something that's so uncharacteristic in our world today. What do we want? Retribution. That's what we want. Get them back. God's mercy for someone like the king of Assyria is puzzling. Maybe even sickening to some people. The last thing that Jonah wanted was for this king to be saved. This king himself showed no mercy. What do such people deserve? In fact, read the rest of the Jonah story. What do we find? Jonah finds God's mercy disgusting. In fact, this is no different to the natural response to you and I, is it? We don't like forgiveness for our enemies. Some of you might know Timothy Keller. He observed that our culture is losing the resources for forgiveness and reconciliation. Many would say this is a good thing. Forgiveness is a form of psychologically unhealthy self-loathing. And that is also, it's also a way for oppressors to maintain their power over victims. Do you believe that? That to forgive is to inflict psychological harm on myself. That to forgive is to give power to oppressors. But God's heart towards his enemies is unlike ours. In fact, it's in God's nature to show mercy. In fact, God wants to be known as the God of mercy. Jonah doesn't like it. We don't like it, but for God, wrath is the exception and mercy is the rule. See, the Hebrew word translated to turn is used four times in this passage. Yet only two of them are used to describe what Nineveh did. We're told that Nineveh turned from their evil and their violence. How about the other two times? Who else is said to turn? God is said to turn. God turns, and to some of us, that causes all sorts of theological problems. Yet, that's what this passage plainly says and describes. The king of Nineveh says on his knees, who knows, God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And how does God respond? Resolute on destroying them anyway? Yeah, I'm going to get them back. No, that's not how God responds. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. And not only does this passage say twice that God turned, no, it says twice that God relents. God relented from his anger. God relented of the disaster. Do you get the gravity of what this passage is saying? Now, in no way does God, holy, righteous, and good, need to repent from anything. Far be it from us to think that God owes to us any sort of repentance for wrongdoing or evil or violence. Yet God's turning away from wrath to mercy is so great that such a word is used. God's turn from wrath to mercy is no small shift. Wrath, mercy, infinitely apart. How immeasurable must God's mercy be for the Bible to describe it that way? This is God's holy mercy. And this is precisely God's heart toward sinners who repent. Isn't that what we see time and time again in the Bible? Where wrath is expected, God's relenting mercy is exhibited. In fact, time and time again, God's wrath is the exception and God's mercy is the rule. But we humans, we tend to think the other way around, don't we? For us, what's the exception? Mercy is the exception. Wrath is the rule. To us, mercy goes against the grain of our heart's desire for justice. That's why it's so hard for us to put it into practice, let alone believe what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 18, isn't it? I wonder if you know the passage, that occasion. What does Jesus say? Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Who's that person who's insulted you? Who's that person who's disrespected you? Who's that person who's stabbed you in the back when you thought they were your friend? Maybe you're like Peter, modestly merciful. Or maybe, like the quote that we heard earlier on, maybe in your heart of hearts you believe, you know, forgiveness is inflicting psychological self-harm to myself. Forgiveness is giving power to my oppressors. God's mercy isn't like ours. Does God forgive begrudgingly? Is God modestly merciful? Far from it. Far from it. God holds out mercy to us. God wants to forgive us. God even came down to us in Christ Jesus. If avoiding psychological self-harm was first on Jesus' mind, he would never have prayed so hard that his sweat turned to blood. He would have never told Peter to put his sword away, yet Jesus did. Jesus died on the cross. His mercy is not of this world. In fact, what does our Lord Jesus Christ say as he was dying in front of his enemies? They crucified him along with the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. But what does God's incredible mercy have anything to do with statistics and conversion? God's mercy blows out of the window any kind of statistics to convert people to Christ. At the very first word, the Ninevites, from the greatest to the least, king to commoner, all of them turn to God. The mercy of God here is no statistic to be measured. It's incalculable. No coercion, no smoke machines, no ambient music, no making people anxious, no special sauce to marinate these hell-bent hearts to make them tender. Some modern books on personal evangelism, they say to make friends with first, and there's much wisdom in making friends first. Go make friends first. But Jonah didn't even have to make any friends. That was far from what Jonah wanted to do, yet God held out mercy even to the vilest of Jonah's enemies. Now, your friends, your family, maybe even your enemies are surely unlike the Assyrians. Maybe you think they're not far from it. But God's mercy is for them too. Not only that, there may be people that we're yet to even come in contact with who, even at the very first word, God has made ready to repent. Now, there was this man who walked into our church a couple of years ago. He's of Asian background. And he was simply intrigued to see that the sign on our notice board at church indicated that the minister of this church was Asian because of his surname. So he decided to join for the service. And he wasn't a Christian at the time, but I baptized him not long after he joined. Now, I did some membership classes with him before that just to make sure that he knew what he believed. He knew what he believed. But he told me that when he heard me preach that first time, he just understood that he needed to repent and believe, and he felt at peace with God and in his life. He described it as coming home. This was completely God's doing. You know, I can't even remember what I preached on that day. And this man's currently trying to establish a business in his home country that enables people to hear about God's mercy. He's fearless about his faith, even when his social media account was flagged by his government in his home country and all his social media posts deleted. You know what he said to me when I asked him? He said, I must be doing the right thing. I must be doing the right thing. God worked completely unexpectedly in this man. God made his heart ready to receive his mercy. You can't explain it any other way. Who God saves cannot be determined by statistics. His mercy is at the ready. He's already made hearts ready to repent, to receive his forgiveness. Just like the king of Nineveh and his people, just like that man, they just need someone to tell them. There might be some people in your midst already. Someone might walk into worship service one day and be saved. You don't need to go all the way across the seas to a country like Japan. Who knows whether the next person who walks into church joins Easy English, Hype, Hope Explored. Who knows whether they might repent and believe the good news of our salvation in Christ. But what stops us personally from proclaiming God's mercy? I wonder whether it's not actually the probability of conversion. I wonder whether it's actually that we ourselves don't believe it sometimes, that we don't believe God's heart of mercy towards us. You might think of yourself as the least of sinners. You know, you look around, you say, oh, not so bad a person compared to them. You might think of yourself as the worst of sinners. You look around and you think, everybody's looking at me. They know. But is your faith shaped by the fact that God's mercy is for you? Or is your faith in God's mercy shaped by a statistic? Probably God will forgive me. Maybe God will be merciful. It's likely he'll be merciful to me. Or in the words of the king of Nineveh, who knows? Who knows? God may. He may turn. He may relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that I will not perish. Before Jonah preached, the king of Assyria knew nothing of God's mercy. But you do, don't you? Just like Jonah knew, don't you know? He knew in his mind that God to you is a gracious God, that he's a merciful God, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God is merciful. He's already turned in mercy towards sinners. Will you not let God's mercy capture not just the hearts of those around you, but your heart too? It's beyond any statistic for you and I even to believe God's mercy fully today. In fact, without God, you and I would persistently resist. And so will you pray with me now, that today God gives you and I hearts like the Ninevites, ready to receive his mercy. Please pray with me. Our God, we praise you that you're a God who's gracious, who's merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Our God, work in our hearts to believe this mercy of yours, to receive it. Change our hearts to be in awe of your mercy, that we would be so eager to share this great mercy of yours with those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.